Our study today will be in 2 Kings 6. Now, up front, literally, I just want to say that I dearly love the New Testament. It has so much to teach us through Christ's very words and the testimonies of the apostles, but God has also provided and preserved for us the Old Testament, and there's treasure to be found there as well. It contains God's original covenant with His people, the Ten Commandments, and the rich history of His people from Genesis to Malachi. It chronicles both obedience and disobedience, and it foretells the incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It brings us from eternity past right up to the beginning of the new covenant established through Christ's blood and verified by His resurrection. Today we'll look at an account that has fascinated me for years. In these past few weeks, I've prayed for God to open my eyes to what it is He wants to teach me and to share with you in these last days. But first, let's stand together as we read God's word from Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your preserved word. Please speak to each heart this morning as we look at this account in 2 Kings. We learn from history, but we learn more from Your words. We thank You, Father, that You speak with us through this. Just speak to each heart. Give us direction. Show us Your plan. Open our eyes. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're using some technology here this morning that my clicker doesn't seem to work very well. I think one problem some people have in this technologically advanced society is that of instant gratification. We've grown accustomed to TVs, radios, cell phones, and that you flip a switch or touch a screen and bingo, there it is, instant show where your favorite tune's blaring on the headphones from an MP3 player. Or that information from the internet you just can't live without. And I'm reminded of a commercial I used to hear a few years back on WRMJ radio that included these words, "I want what I want, and I want it now." A kid who can't afford a certain gadget might go to a parent and claim, "I'm the only one at school that doesn't have..." You fill in the blank. Unfortunately, a lot of parents think, "Well, that's a pretty good excuse." And all too soon, everybody's happy, at least for a moment. But how many of you have ever asked for something you really thought you needed and then later regretted it? I'll give you an example. In high school, I lived on a farm about 8 miles south of Joy, between Keysburg and Seton. I was going with a girl. We hardly got to see each other, and she lived what used to be called a long-distance phone call away. Then my folks decided they were going to make a big move and find a different place to farm. Knowing I would therefore probably never see this girl again, I asked for something. I asked God to help me break up with my girlfriend as gently as possible. I couldn't figure it out. Lord, could You take care of that for me? And I left it there in His capable hands. Well, not long after that, in the hallway at school, my girlfriend and I passed notes to each other. Lo and behold, both notes were something to the effect of like, well, I think it's like time we broke up and like we did. While I was kind of kept in the dark about the big farm move that was ahead, Dad had looked at a farm over by Monmouth. He looked at one on the other side of Viola, between Viola and New Windsor. For me, a guy without a car, it might as well have been Timbuktu. Well, that's in West Africa, if you're not familiar with it, and it's very difficult to get to. When Mom and Dad finally decided on a new place to farm, I found out it was 3 miles south of Joy. That girlfriend, she lived in Joy. was not a long-distance phone call anymore. Well, you think maybe I had asked God for the wrong thing? Now what? Well, it took some time for me to shuffle my feet around and go back to him, but I finally did, and I asked for his help to get that girl and me back together again. It was his will, and we will have been married, what, about 51 years come Saturday? Yeah. So, take note, as I'm sure you've already heard before, be careful what you ask for. But I mean that in a good way. As we look at 2 Kings today, we'll see the Lord was petitioned in this section several times, and his answers came quickly. Let's just see what this story is all about and what God accomplished through his response to these requests. First, let's get on the same page. I believe just a little background is in order to better understand where and when these events take place. We'll be looking at Israel and Aram, or Syria, on the map there. Israel's in the lower area there, and Syria is a big area up to the right that covers a lot of territory. The biblical account we're looking at today happened just after the reign of King Ahaziah. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 1, and it's about 100 years before Jonah's whale of a trip to Nineveh. Ahaziah had disregarded God and died with a little more than a year of rule under his belt from an injury sustained in a fall. He had sought out the idol Baalzebub to ask if he would survive the injury, but the prophet Elijah said that he wouldn't. Ahaziah had no son, so his younger brother Joram, or Jehoram, became king. Joram, like his brother Ahaziah, did not fully respect God and is described as another among many who did evil in the sight of God. It was during Joram's reign in Israel that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha, his servant, took over as a prophet in Israel. At this time, the king of Aram, or Syria, was probably Ben-Hadid II. As we outline today's study, let's start with Roman number 1, Great Expectations. And we'll see the Aramean plans are dashed. Sometimes man has his own plans and expectations. If those plans are contrary to God's, whose do you suppose fail and who succeed? Let's find out in the case of Syria versus Israel. In verse 8, now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. So verse 8 states that Aram, or Syria, was at war with Israel. Please understand, this wasn't a war in the sense of full-scale hand-to-hand combat. It was more of a case of strategic raids. Syria would come into Israel's territories trying to capture land. If they did get it, they would reinforce it with some soldiers. Even though the scripture says such and such, we know he didn't actually say that. What this means is that Ben-Hadad had been discussing his intentions with his officers on a regular basis for quite some time. We'll take a look also then at verses 9 and 10. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Being on guard meant the king of Israel sent extra men to fortify those weak spots, to preoccupy them. Time and again, the invaders would come to the place, find it unexpectedly fortified, and their hopeful plans would be dashed. Verse 11 goes on to say, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? There was a spy in their midst, listening to every word being spoken. They didn't have all the fancy communication stuff that we have today. No radio, no telephone, no cell phones. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have the Pony Express. They didn't have the United States Postal Service. But somehow, word was getting out. Any idea who the tattletale was? Anybody? 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 God. Is there something missing between verses 8 and 9? It's one of those, you got to read between the line things. You know he did it, but he doesn't make a big deal of it here. In fact, it has been said that when God chooses to remain anonymous, man calls it coincidence. It doesn't specifically say he relayed the plans to Elisha, but Elisha was a prophet of God. He did what God told him to do, and this was no exception and certainly no coincidence. Well, the Syrian king was fit to be tied. For him, the only possible explanation, there was a spy. Which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? There was no other explanation for it, as far as he knew. His problem? Well, let's face it. Ben-Hadad wasn't a God-fearing man, so he had no idea that the God of Israel knew their plans before the words left his own lips. God chose to share that information with Elisha, who in turn sent word to the king of Israel, and all the best laid plans were countered perfectly. Those present at Ben-Hadad's scheming session were quick to point out this fact to their king. They had to think fast while they still had heads to think with. Let's look at verse 12. "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of the officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Isn't it so true that the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry? For believers, we know that when God is left out of the picture, failure will strike a pose in his place." As we look at letter B, a servant's fear dissolved in verses 13 to 17. "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back. "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Dothan's about halfway between Samaria and Jezreel, according to the map there. It's on a hill. Okay, now we're getting to what I'll call the good part. I'm sure it took a while for them to locate where Elisha was, and certainly a while to gather all the armies together and to send them to that area. But the real cool stuff comes along pretty fast now. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. Now, this servant wasn't Gehazi, who had been with Elisha earlier. When Elisha healed the Syrian Naaman of leprosy in 2 Kings 5, Naaman offered to reward him, which he refused. As Naaman was traveling back to Syria, Gehazi decided for himself to take advantage of some of that reward and caught up with Naaman, who believed Gehazi's tale, and gave him silver and some clothing. Elisha later confronted Gehazi, who tried to lie his way out of it. God added to Gehazi's gifts the gift of leprosy, and Gehazi left Elisha's presence. So this new servant, in verse 15, we don't know what his name is. He may not have witnessed many of the works done by Elisha, but his faith would certainly grow in the days to come. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. Now, that's a good case of instant gratification. Have you heard of Albert Einstein? Who hasn't heard of Albert Einstein? Maybe some of the little ones here. He was a smart guy, right? Well, I can't say that he was a Christian, but he was credited saying this: "Many of the things you can count don't count. Many of the things you can't count really count." Those words are especially true in this case. Apparently, Elisha's servant had an idea of how many enemies there were, but he couldn't count those who came to his defense. Let me add this. Do you think for a moment that it's the numbers that make a difference between these seen and unseen forces? No, not at all. There's not a single army or multitude of armies, for that matter, that can withstand one word from the mouth of Almighty God. Elisha knew that already. Every time I read this scripture, I get this picture in my head that Elisha rolled his eyes. Lord, oh, open his eyes, like that. But it came immediately. Or I think about Jesus later with his disciples, O ye of little faith. But Scripture doesn't say that. It's just a thought I had. While we're sharing here, let me share this thought from Charles Spurgeon in Three Sights Worth Seeing. That you have not perceived spiritual things is true, but it is no proof that there are none to perceive. The whole case is like that of the Irishman who tried to upset evidence by non-evidence. Four witnesses saw him commit a murder. He pleaded that he was not guilty and wished to establish his innocence by producing 40 persons who did not see him do it. Of what use would that have been? So if 40 people declare that there is no power of the Holy Ghost going with the word, this only proves that the 40 people do not know what others do know. Elisha's servant was initially controlled solely by fear from what he'd seen of the invading army, but he became confident through what he soon witnessed, the power of God. The Syrians had entered the land with plans to seize, kill, and destroy. Their plans were changed because God knew what they were going to do. And his plans always overrule. The omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God of the universe knows exactly what your plans are too. He knows what you did or did not eat for breakfast this morning. He knows exactly how each and every tiny ingredient of your next meal came into existence. And he knows how to fortify you beyond your physical needs. He knows exactly what you are going to do with every second of the rest of your life here on earth. Do you? What these verses have taught me is that we can only correctly judge the gravity of the situation if we see beyond our physical limitations and trust the God of the universe. But we can't really see unless we first pray to God that, like this servant, our eyes are opened. Let's move on to Roman number 2 on your note sheets. Understanding veiled, struck by blindness. And we'll read from verse 18 in 2 Kings 6. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he, meaning God, struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. How many of you have heard this saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see? That proverb has been traced back to John Hayward in 1546, possibly even before that, apparently derived from Jeremiah 5:21, where in the King James Version it says, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. On the next part of your outline, follow Elisha's lead. Some scholars believe the eyes of the Syrian soldiers may have been somewhat functional, but obviously they didn't have any idea who this bald-headed guy was. They had no idea where they were because God had put a veil over their eyes. In today's language, one could say it was like they were on something, and it wasn't just their horses. Reading from verse 19, it says, Elijah told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Does that sound like Star Wars anyway? Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. This massive army would be perfectly willing to follow the stranger to wherever he wanted to take them, even to the heavily guarded capital city of Israel. Yeah, I'd call that blind, all right. God loved Elisha, and he loved his nation Israel. Even though Joram was not the leader God wanted for them, he still watched over them and protected them. Today, so many are stuck with blindness. They don't see God reaching out to them. What more could he do than give his only son to die upon the cross for our sins? But much of the world would rather keep the blindfolds on and march to the beat of a different drum than to follow, let alone listen to, the infallible word of God. Mercy unveiled opened their eyes. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, here he is again petitioning the Lord, Open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and they were inside Samaria. Now, in case you get the wrong idea, Elisha hadn't lied to them. He indeed led them to himself, just in a different place. Here then was the army of Syria and the heart of Samaria, the capital of Israel, home to Joram the king. For the younger people here today, we would say modern-day feeble attempt at mimicking this situation came in the science fiction movie Star Wars 6, Return of the Jedi, when the evil emperor says to Luke Skywalker, "Now witness the firepower of this fully armed and operational battle station." I'm sorry. I tried. The Syrians now suddenly recognized where they were, who it was that led them there, and who had the upper hand. Who they didn't know was the God of mercy and grace. But they would soon get a glimpse, and that would leave them dumbfounded. Receive the unexpected. Let's take a look at verse 21. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, Father? Shall I kill them?" Having come to kill, the Syrians certainly expected to pay the ultimate price for their mistakes with their lives. They surely did not expect what came next. "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." And this brings us to letter C, delivered home. And the last verse of our study in 2 Kings 6 today, verse 23 says, "So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory." This even in the midst of famine, by the way. Dumbfounded indeed, the Syrians returned home with their bellies full after the feast set before them at the command of the king of Israel, and peace settled into the land for a while. I'm sure Joram would have been pleased to kill the Syrians, but he chose to honor the wisdom of the man of God and thereby honor God's plan for Israel. This is completely the opposite of what the Arameans expected. I'm sure most thought they would never see home again. Let's consider these words we find in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Same God, same mercy. Our study in 2 Kings is almost over, but I would ask that you glance once again at what happened in verses 20 to 23. Does that sound familiar? Have you seen anything like that? We see these things happen to the Syrians. Their eyes are opened. They received what they did not expect, and they are delivered home. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this should have a familiar ring to it. Some think the Old Testament doesn't have anything to teach us. But these verses tell us the story of what it's like to become a Christian today. Our eyes are opened when we realize we are sinners. We receive what we certainly do not deserve, forgiveness for our sins, when we invite Jesus Christ into our lives. We are spared from the result of our sin through Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. And bonus, we will be delivered one day to our heavenly home. This Old Testament story is certainly a great one, and every single Christian today has a great story when God's plan is revealed to us through His Word and then obeyed in our lives. The question I want to leave you with then is this: what's your plan? Are you going to walk out that door today self-reliant like Ben-Hadad? Bet on your best guess to eke out an existence? Look for number one and grab a few more possessions than your neighbor or from your neighbor? Or are you going to go out your door each and every day knowing that just as God has been caring for His people since creation, He wants the very best for you. Always has, always will. Will you go blindly wandering and wondering what tomorrow holds in store for you, grabbing at the scraps the world holds out like a fool's gold ring on a carousel? Or go with confidence knowing that God has an overflowing storehouse of riches just waiting for you? John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And Jonah, I know we covered that today in Sunday school. Coincidence? I think there's some reinforcement there. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The first was about full life, and the second about eternal life. This third one is about the riches. In Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field." All in. And also we have freedom. John 8:36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, including the freedom to serve." Joshua 24:15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, the ones they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." These are just a few of the treasures waiting for us. They're things money cannot buy. They come free when we repent for our sins, only through the rebirth offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. God answered Elisha's prayers. He taught the Syrians a lesson in manners. And he taught Joram that it's best to refrain ourselves sometimes. Most importantly, he taught Elisha's servant to have faith, to open his eyes to the glory of God. Our takeaway in all of this, we need to pray for his will in our lives. He can and will answer our prayers. We need to align our lives with his will, and that's called obedience. We just need to open our eyes to see the love that he already has shown us through the ultimate example of obedience, even his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for these precious stories that you have shared with us down through the generations. We pray, Father, that we not just look at the words and then walk away busy with our lives, but that we be busy with your plans for our lives, which we can only know by knowing your word, seeking your guidance, talking to you each and every day through prayer. Father, give us the strength, give us the wisdom to choose you over the world. Open our eyes to your will. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.